All right, good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to the Shepherd's Chapel. Hey, welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. We're just going to kind of visit about the minor prophets now that we've completed them and we're through with them, and kind of recap them as a whole, whereby we can maybe get a better view of them. I'm going to take from the Companion Bible here the structure of the 12. Well, let's say just a little bit about it. As there were 12 tribes, in the beginning when these books came down, they were, as the 12 tribes were one family, one nation, so the 12 books of the so-called minor prophets, not minor because of importance. I want to emphasize that. Minor only in as much, and are called minor because they're shorter. But certainly, in important-wise, they're probably, to us in this end generation, just as important, if not in one or two cases more important. So they were, as they were one tribe, one family, they came down as 12 prophets, one book. And they had to do with before the captivity, during the captivity, and after the captivity. Now, what does this mean? All things, as it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, all these things happened as an ensample or as an example whereby you would know what would befall you at the end of the world. And there you have it, before the captivity of what? Babylon, the old king of Babylon, and his reign on this earth in the final days as instead of Christ. The time during that captivity, what you would be doing and so forth. And then, of course, the time following that captivity. In seeking the structure of their order as a whole, it will be noted that six are dated. That means they're actually dated. That's Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, meaning the hidden ones, Haggai, and Zechariah, remembered by Yah. In the order of six are not dated. That's to say Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachiah, the final. They are not dated. These 12 are again divided into two groups. Nine before the captivity and three after it. Of the dated prophecies, two contain the names of kings of Israel. Two contain kings of Judah only, that is to say they were dated by those kings, and two contain kings of the Medo-Persia only. So there we have it, those interesting 12 books. I'm just going to kind of roam through them, beginning with the first, that's to say Hosea. And what does Hosea mean? It's part of Yeshua's name. It means salvation. And this book, which is in line the first, and perhaps I should explain that the 10 tribes went into captivity about 200 years. I'll say these dates will be approximate that I'm pulling from the top of my mind. About 200 years before Judah and would go into captivity. That is to say, the captivity of the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So with Hosea being called salvation, then the name being fully translated rather than transliterated gives you basically through the minor prophets almost in every case the formula or the message of the book. Hosea does have to do with salvation. It is a word in the Hebrew tongue akin to Joshua, Yeshua, Hosea. All right? Now, the 10 tribes had already been taken captive when this book was written. And God told this prophet, Hosea, meaning salvation, I want you to go marry a woman that has practiced whoredoms. And, of course, her name was Gomer. And he took her to wife. Who did this wife symbolize? There's a great deal of symbology in this book of Hosea. The 10 tribes. that the house of Israel, if you would, not the house of Judah, but the house of Israel, had gone north, and what God has told Hosea, salvation, go marry her. Go take her to wife. She has been following every idol god, the worship, idolatry, being in the analogy of adultery, that is to say, in her whoredoms. Now, actually, we find then that he went, he found her, he married her. And the very children themselves, their births and their names relate to you the emotions of your father. Example, the first son, Jezreel. Jezreel is a word that has a play on Israel. And perhaps that's a different study for a different time. But it has a play up on it so that you know we're dealing with the house of Israel here. What does Jezreel mean? In other words, the first son's name, being Jezreel, means to scatter, but it also means to sow, such as broadcasting. And it was God's way, I think, of telling us by naming this first son Jezreel that Israel, the house of Israel, was scattered and sown throughout the world. Now, then comes a daughter, the second child being a daughter. Her name was called Lo-Ruhamah, which means Lo in the Hebrew being not. Ruhamah being pitied or mercy. There was no pity and no mercy. I would stipulate that at this time that within the children both male and female were mentioned because in the end times when this prophecy concerning the house of Israel comes to pass that both men and women will be involved even as it is written in the book of Joel that my sons and my daughters shall see dreams, visions, and prophesy. All right? So, Lo-Ruhamah, and then there would be a child named Lo-Ami, meaning Lo being not, and Ami being people. Not my people. So, there you have it. In other words, God had withdrawn himself from them, the 10 tribes that went north. And this being very important to many people today, and they simply read right over it because they are not familiar with the migrations of the children of Israel. Those migrations that went north over the Caucasus Mountains that settled Europe in a wide area, many of them later coming even to this hemisphere, Canada, the Americas. And they are scattered. That came to pass in the prophecy. And as it continues on, we find that through the children's names, God deals with them. He deals with this wife. He has him even take on, or to have the children in chapter 3 to warn, if you would, again, of those events that took place, that the children were scattered. And through that migration and through that scattering also is fulfilled the prophecy when the shepherd was crucified or slaughtered, the sheep scattered. They continued to scatter. The original scattering or sowing Jezreel took place long before the crucifixion. But at the same time, then basically the leaders of the truth would scatter. And so they did. So, we see in this great book of Hosea warnings to the priest in chapter 5, how that there would be false priests. I think probably you really need to pay attention in the minor prophets to the extent that God is unhappy with the leaders of Bethel, which is to say the house of God. He alludes even to the name Bethaven, which means the house of emptiness, nothingness, and through the minor prophets, basically as a whole. And the warning continues and continues. We find in chapter 8, he says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, meaning that one that would take captive, meaning of course, a false king. A king that would, if Israel would follow in their scattering, that certainly they would be scattered all the more, even losing knowledge of who they were and what their duties were in serving God. Yes, it's wonderful to know that Christ brought salvation to all people. But there are many among these 10 tribes which were covenanted by God that they would become as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea, that they're here somewhere, or God's a liar. And if God's a liar, we might as well throw the whole book away because it's not true. But they are here. God never goes back on a promise. And as the book concludes with the title being Salvation, naturally the children's names are changed, dropping the not. As an example, Lo Ruhama, the Lo is dropped, and she is called Ruhama, my pitied one, my wonderful one, my lovely one, the one I have mercy on, when the children turn back to him. And naturally, that would be through salvation, meaning what? Through the Savior, Yeshua Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And then the people would be called, rather than Lo Ami, which is to say, not my people, but as you recognize that the Word of God is true, and in the simplicity of the analogy and the symbology that is used in this great book of salvation, you learn what salvation is really about. For He wants them, He desires them to be called Ami, my people, not Lo Ami, not my people. They are the children of God. And God is very partial and particular about His children, and He is the Father of all. But He at the same time wishes His children to do what He has instructed them to do, even as the 12 tribes having their duties specified, even if you would, in Revelation chapter 7, each one of them named. Now, in Christ, we have all the fulfillment that would set in motion. You'll remember that Christ Himself, before the crucifixion, as He was walking and He first sent out the disciples in the book of Matthew, He said, go but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These people are who He was talking about, because He was the Savior and Hosea is salvation, meaning the whole story is entailed within it. What a precious book, the book of Joel, which we'll get to in just a moment. But what a precious book, the book of salvation, letting us know that God does love us. But what is probably the most important part that you could overlook is that God from the beginning intended to work this marvelous plan of salvation, which is to say Hosea, that though for a little while they were called Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami, that in his heart and mind, he was looking forward to that time, that they would be called Ruhama, my loved one, the one I have mercy upon, compassion, and my people. How about you? Are you one of his people? You are his children if you recognize the fact that salvation is available for all. Duties are written in the prophets for some, and those that are called. God wishes that all His children come to repentance. They shall not. And I'm quoting from 2 Peter chapter 3. He's long-suffering, meaning He's very patient that all would come to the knowledge. It is real sad that this knowledge is not taught more in the churches throughout the land. The plan, the method, and the way that God will bring about this plan of salvation right up to the very end. All right, now let's go to the book of Joel. The word Joel being fully translated is Yahweh is God, not Satan, not some idol, not something else. Yahweh, that is to say, our Father, the Creator of all things, is God. There leaves no opening in any direction. And the book of Joel is a beautiful story, and recapping it, inasmuch he said, hey, you're not going to believe. You listen to this story, for I intend to work a work that many people are not going to believe. And they would not have believed it even if you talked to the older people. It's never happened before. And he describes and goes into the four stages of the locust. These are the same locusts that are described in Revelation chapter 9. Only one stage is discussed in Revelation chapter 9. But you see, the locust itself goes through these four stages, the gnawer, the swarmer, and so on. But we are told how that they shall destroy, by God allowing, not ordering, but allowing them to gnaw away at, if you would, I'll describe it in this way, all knowledge, all wisdom, and actually pull away the bark from the very tree of knowledge, the tree of life, if that were possible, through the crucifixion, but in this was defeated death, and taking away all that is in the minds of the people and leaving it stripped clean bare, whereby Satan, the head of the locust army written of in Revelation chapter 9 as Apollyon or Abaddon, which is both his name in Hebrew and Greek, but still Satan, would be able to deceive them and lead them into thinking that he was God. He's a supernatural entity, and that they would have a reign that 5 months, as it is written in that ninth chapter of Revelation. And then comes one of the most beautiful chapters in God's Word, and it's chapter 2 of this great book of Joel. Chapter 2 says, blow a trumpet in Zion. That's to say, wherever his children are scattered, blow the trumpet and give the warning. There's a day coming, a dark day, that this army of locusts is going to march, and they're going to be so well organized by Satan that they will be in ranks, and that they will come against. They're even called God's army because God allows it. In other words, he allows people to be deceived if they choose to be. And most of the world will be deceived when they become, from the prior book, Lo-Ami, not his people, but the people of the false one, the leader of God's locust army. But God will choose his election. And it is from this book of Joel that Peter so aptly said on Pentecost Day, that's to say the 50th day, Penta, that they begin to speak in the tongues. It was not an unknown tongue. It was a tongue, as you will learn in Acts chapter 2, was understood at this festival where people from all over the known world at that time were gathered of all the languages that people had been split into from the Tower of Babel. But the Babel was removed, and these people spoke quite contrary to what most people teach. They spoke in every language of the world. In other words, it was heard clearly in the very dialect of the local county in which the person was born. Acts 2, verse 7, 6, 7, and 8 will declare this beyond any shadow of a doubt. And Peter was asked, what is this? And beloved, it was that warning mentioned in the book of Joel. So Peter said, this is that. Now, put print on each end of that. This is that. That's a figure of speech that means this is an example of what Joel the prophet was talking about that would take place not then, but that would take place at the end of this earth age. At the end, just prior to the millennium, probably better stated. That both sons and daughters, as you would find in the second chapter and in starting with verse 28, and the very words that were quoted by Peter from this particular chapter concerning the old men and the women and the sons and the daughters, all participating in that final conflict. How precious it is. And then, of course, chapter 3 telling us on to Judgment Day, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is to say the Valley of Judgment. It's coming. What a precious book, this book of Joel. Don't ever forget it. And when you hear people claim to speak that language of Acts chapter 2, verse 7 from Pentecost, go to the book of Joel. Peter said, this is that. This is an example of what Joel was talking about. What was Joel talking about? Those that would witness when. When would this come to pass? When would this tongue, called a cloven tongue because it went out in every language direction, when would it come to pass? When the locust army marched. It cannot happen until that event takes place. Why? Because it's written in God's Word that it wouldn't. It rather takes place when Mark 13 comes to pass and God's elect, both men and women, are delivered up before the synagogue of Satan. And the Holy Spirit speaks through them. There you got it. The book of Joel. A very precious book, and it should be to everyone that has eyes to see and ears to hear to know the beauty of that book. Well, I'm spending a little more time on recapping these, but that's all right. We'll do it. The book of Amos, what does it mean? Burden. And it's God's burden against, in a sense, the enemies of Israel. What will happen to them? How that their defenses will be destroyed. Actually, how we have the victory. And if I were to pull any one thing about other than the captivity of Edom, which is to say Rosh, it would probably be the way that the Kenites operate in this book of Amos. I would probably say the most important thing in the book of Amos you will find written in chapter 8 of that great chapter, where it speaks of how the traitors, when the summer fruit is there. What does summer fruit mean and signify? It means when the people are ripe for harvest. When is the harvest? At the very end. And it speaks of how some of their leaders just can't wait when a Sabbath day or a holiday or a holy day come along to rip them off with rigged scales, that is to say, that puts trade out of balance. And when we go into usury to the extent that people do in this day and time, you make the scales fall short on yourself. You must be wise in the way that you manage your family finances, because chapter 8 warns you what is laying out there waiting for you. Now, sometimes it's necessary to use usury in the sense of making money. That's all right. But when you are buying those things which you utilize for entertainment, or even for household use, repair and buy new and pay cash, make payments to yourself. Don't get involved with the unbalanced scales of usury, or you will always be the hurt one. Okay, but it speaks in the most important verse. Rather than singling out a chapter, I want to single out a verse in this book of Amos, which is the burden. It's the truth. And it reads in the chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," meaning at the end, "but I will send a famine in the land, not a famine for bread, nor a thirst for water." In other words, it's not a famine of starving people for bread or water. Not that kind of famine. Far more serious, beloved, listen. "But of hearing the words of the Lord." And truly it is that God's Word, taught chapter by chapter and verse by verse, people are not educated. As a matter of fact, the famine is to the point that many people are biblically illiterate. They do not know what the Word of our Father states, because their shortfall in many cases is that they listen too oft to man, they trust, let's say, a minister. And probably, if you learned any one thing through the minor prophets, there is more written concerning false preachers than there is concerning true preachers. Now listen to my words. I said there is more warning against false preachers, priests, teachers, evangelists, than there is written concerning a good priest. So the warning is there, and the famine is brought to pass for hearing the word of Lord. Why? Because the preacher is not, and teachers and pastors are not teaching God's word chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And the real sad part of it is that in many cases, the higher echelon of a church hierarchy will forbid an individual man of God, let's say, from teaching what he feels led to teach. It must align with their traditions. Real sad. But there is a beautiful verse in the concluding chapter, the final chapter of this great book of Amos. And it states very clearly there in verse 9 of chapter 9, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Ye shall not, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. On those that call upon the name of the Lord, not one grain will be lost." That's how careful God is to bless and take care of those that would follow His word, that would love Him, and you do not have to be a genius to understand the word of God, but to understand the simplicity, it has courage to, and those that would have the courage even to have stood against Satan in the first rebellion, to become those that were chosen before the foundations of the earth. Okay, let's go to Obadiah as we work our way through these. A very short book, or a very short prophecy, but a very important prophecy to this day and this hour. Obadiah has to do with, in verses 1 through 16, the destruction of Edom, or Esau, Edom meaning the red. Now, we in this generation have the Esau settled in along the northern part, as it was stipulated he would in the prophecies from the book of Genesis. He is Rush in the Hebrew tongue from Ezekiel 38, and is Russia of today. We have seen part of the destruction that has been predicted in verses 1 through 16. He's not totally defeated, because we know that Satan will enrage people again in that area, as many join with them to bring Ezekiel 38 and 39 to pass. But this gives you a written account, and you can, through verses 1 through 16, see the destruction of how it would come down, how his own allies would turn against him. And as you have seen, those nations with that domino effect in the Warsaw Pact in your generation, in your lifetime, then you saw many of these things come to pass. As he tried to fly like the eagle in verse 4, what nation's bird is the eagle? There's more than one, but in the good old USA, that happens to be our symbol. They could not compete with us, and they fell. Why? A nation without God, and a nation in whom God we trust, cannot be defeated. Though it can be ruffled, and though it can have bad times, certainly this happens to be a good time, as we see that fall, and our children no longer must worry about atomic blast. And about 10 years ago, I made a tape, a lecture, titled, There Shall Be No Nuclear Holocaust. And people almost laughed at me at the time that I made that video telecast. But it wasn't written in God's Word. Therefore, it was quite easy to say, there will be no nuclear holocaust, and there will not be. God intends that this earth be inhabited. Satan intends that it be inhabited too. He wants to be the king of it. Therefore, no one has any intention of destroying the earth itself. Now, verses 17 through 21 in this great book of Obadiah, which in the Hebrew tongue means servant of Yahweh, and very similar to Jeremiah chapter 49, for those of you that like to make deeper studies. You see the restoration of those ten, of all of the tribes, quite frankly, to Israel as a whole, though it has not come to pass even at this time that the house of Judah and the house of Israel are joined back into one stick, as it is prophesied that it shall in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. It will be joined, rejoined, into one stick. So within that final verses 17 through 21, we see that beautiful restoration. Hey, you know what? It's God's promise. He has declared it. It is written. And it will come to pass exactly as it is written. So never forget those last verses of the book of Obadiah, servant of Yahweh, and understand that God is in control, that it will come to pass as it is written, and bless your hearts, we have the victory. Okay, I don't know how many that makes, but I see that we are out of time. I'm going to do one more session on recapping these. Remember, Hosea, salvation, and the minor prophets that are like, as I have always stated, like reading tomorrow's newspaper. Bless your hearts. We'll gather again and we'll have one more lecture concerning the recap of these great minor prophets. Not minor because of importance, but simply because of their length. But potent, very potent prophecies. All right. Brian, hey, good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to the Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Hey, you know what we're going to do? We're going to finish our recap on those wonderful minor prophets. Again, I want to remind you, minor not because of importance, but minor only because of the length of the prophecy. They're just as important. And in some cases, I illustrated to you in this generation, just as much and maybe in certain places more as those prophecies began to come to pass. They came to us originally as the 12 tribes were one family, the 12 books were one book. And of course, through after the great 400 BC, the great synagogue, as we came on down, they became divided into 12 parts dividing them whereby, well, in this sense, it makes it easier to research or to explain to another mind the portion thereof that you speak. So we had covered up to the book of Jonah in the last lecture and recap. We're going to start with Jonah, and in this lecture, we'll finish the entire recap on this great book of the minor prophets. Now, we ask a word of wisdom from our Father, and let's go with it. Let's talk about the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah in the minor prophets, and I must always caution you, the name of a book in the minor prophets or in many other cases sets the plot, if you would, or sets in motion that your Father wants you to receive from it. What does Jonah mean? What does that word mean in the Hebrew? And it means dove, but it means more than that in the Hebrew. It means also warmth. Warmth, even if you would, with a play on yayin, like wine. The warmth that wine gives you when the body is cold. And It was this dove that was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And very befitting. Do you not remember that when Christ was speaking to Simon, he said, who do they say that I am? And he said, they say that you are this, that, or the other. And who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter told of the Son of the Living God, called him the Son of the Living God. But did you note what Jesus then called Peter? Simon Barjona, which is to say, son of Jonah. And Jonah, of course, being that dove. Now, being the dove, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, is very befitting for the book of Jonah. Why? Because as Jesus spoke to a group that were asking him for a sign, he said, you're not going to have anything but the sign of Jonah. Why? Because Jonah would go into the whale's belly that 3.5 days and then would rise from that. The same as Christ would go into the tomb for that period of time and then be resurrected back to prove that he had victory over death. And naturally, it would be called the Holy Spirit, Jonah, because through this would come, after his resurrection, would come the Comforter, would come the Holy Spirit, would come that office of the Godhead. So, many feel that Jonah was a coward, in a sense, that he was trying to shirk or run away from his duties when he boarded this ship and refused to go to Nineveh, the enemies of Israel. But when God had told Jonah why he was going to Nineveh to bring salvation to them, Jonah knew, even from the prophecy, that the Ninevites, which would be a part of the Assyrians, would take captive Israel. He didn't want to save them. In other words, Jonah, rather than being a coward, was willing to forfeit his own obedience to Almighty God, or his own life, so to speak, for his own people, Israel, that the Ninevites would not be saved. Now, I suppose that as many of the so-called, what people call stories of God's Word, that Jonah in the whale is snuffed at by probably more than actually believe. And I want you to know that God, the Creator of all things, had no difficulty in creating, for it stated that he prepared this fish. The word prepared is a very special word, mana. He created this. I don't want to make light of it, but when God provided the whale, prepared it, doggone in the Hebrew tongue, when he prepared it, it could have had a lounge with with sleeping quarters and everything, for all I know. God prepared it however he wanted to. But he certainly provided it so whereby whatever the condition, whether it was sleep for 3 days or whatever, that Jonah actually rose from that fish, that whale, that dogon, and that God had prepared, and he was whole. God is able, through divine intervention, to either bring him back to whatever he so chose. Now, why would God choose a giant fish to bring about the salvation of Jonah? Well, his mission basically was accomplished because of the whale. Had Jonah gone to Nineveh, just simply walked into the city, I doubt that many would have, probably he would have been stoned. But you see, an event took place, and I have no doubt that on the coast, the Ninevites worshiped the fish god, all right? That's the tie. And when certain of these Ninevites were fishing, no doubt, on the coast, here comes the whale, and he regurgitates or spits Jonah out onto the beach. Now here you have a people that worship a fish god. And all of a sudden, here is this special fish provided by God. And he spits out this human being. And naturally, these people that worship the fish god would take this as a prophet. I mean, no questions asked. They would accept him. And it was for this reason, when he returned with these certain peoples, no doubt, that witnessed this great thing, that the Ninevites themselves, hey, they fell all over themselves. The king, from the king all the way down to the animals, the king ordered, you're going to do this Jonah's way. Why? Hey, they worshiped the fish god, and here we've got a man that was spewing right out of a fish, and hey, that can't happen. You see, that was the beauty of God's miracle that made it happen. Now, what is the parallel? That Christ himself would spend this 3.5 days. And that the ground itself would spew him back forth. In other words, he would be resurrected from that tomb, from the belly of the earth, and he would live. And within this, he would defeat death and bring salvation not only to the Ninevites, but that he would bring salvation to the world and all of God's children. You have the most beautiful example in the book of Jonah of the life of Christ. The salvation of not Israelites, but the salvation of Gentiles that opened that salvation up to the world. And God, it was amusing to me the way God's chosen often wrestle with themselves. And after Jonah had walked through the town, it would have been quite easy for him to have brought about the conversion of the Ninevites after being the great prophet from the fish we worship, the words of the Ninevites, in other words. But after he had done this, he retired to a hill overlooking the city, and he was no doubt praying, God, I hope that you'll destroy these people, after he had already brought salvation to them. And he was angry. And God looked at him and said, does you good to be angry, Jonah? And sometimes when you catch yourself in that position, stop and think about the gourd that grew up overnight. Jonah didn't work for it. God gave it to him, and then it wilted, and that made him mad all over again. And God, again, good for you to be mad. So it's good for you to stop and think for a moment, because something that you do not understand, or as I am sure Jonah did not, about the salvation of the Ninevites, then the salvation of the world, when God utilizes you, you may not understand, and it may be good for you to get mad. But you better get with the program. You better get with God's plan, because if you be one of God's elect, if you be one that he has chosen as a seed planter, a seed sower, or even a teacher, pastor, you better understand, as Jonah had to come to understand, that salvation is for all peoples. God paid the price on the cross, that salvation is for our brothers and our sisters, and it is your obligation and duty to be patient with them and to see that they have the opportunity to learn that truth. So, yeah, a little bit strange when we talk about a whale swallowing a man and that man surviving for 3 days. But it brought about the miracle, and sometimes miracles are not meant for just everyone to understand. But those that have eyes to see and ears to hear, when you see the whole picture of salvation in that book of Jonah, then you see the wonderful, marvelous workings of a living God. He can pull it off, you bet. He can pull off whatever he wants to. All right. I think that will suffice for the book of Jonah, one of my favorite prophets, because I think that any man or woman or child can see the struggle within themselves as the struggle that went on inside Jonah. No, Jonah wasn't a coward. Jonah loved his people and had compassion. He did not want the Ninevites to hurt them. But you see, that's the beauty of salvation. It takes away troubles of the world. It is for that reason, with the majority of the world biblically illiterate, that you have the problems that you do in the world today. But don't worry. We have, even as the prophets say in Micah, who will be up next, that God intends to reclaim his people, though there will be a struggle. So let's move right on to Micah. What does it mean in the Hebrew tongue? Who is like Yah? Who is like God? No one. That's the answer. So go to him. Lean on him. Don't lean on Pharaoh. Don't lean on your security in this world, your retirement. Hey, it's nice, and it's wise to have a good retirement or a business or whatever. But don't lean on it for salvation. Don't lean on it for eternity, or it'll let you down. You see, that's why the word Micah is to say, who is like Yah? Because the book has to do with the defeat of our enemies, those that would come against us. And it speaks also, again, warning in chapter 2, much as we observed in Malachi that we just completed. The prophets, we find in chapter 2, verse 6, prophesy ye not, and say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. In other words, they call them sputterers. That's what the word is in the Hebrew. So God gives a special warning to those that would minister so-called the word of God, and call it the word of God, when it is obvious to someone that stops, meditates, thinks, allows God's word to rest in their mind, that something is wrong. That's why it's so important that we cover all of God's word. That's one of the reasons I wanted to recap, that we could know from the minor prophets what tomorrow brings, and as we have discovered many prophecies through that. One of the striking things of the book of Micah is probably in the fifth chapter, where we read there in the second verse, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's to say the city of Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean in the Hebrew tongue? This, the house of bread. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, though you're just a little old bitty hick town, a small town, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, that Messiah was promised to the world, written long ago in God's plan of salvation, in God's plan of saving his children. It's such a simple plan. Such a wonderful plan, for the emotions of our Father are much as the emotions of man. And that is to say, his love for his children, his caring for his children, his preparing the way for them, those that would obey, those that would be obedient, those that would most of all love him. So we see in this book of Micah the promise not only of Messiah, but the knowledge and information as to the city in which he would be born. Not Jerusalem, but ever so fitting that it would be Bethlehem, because house of bread brought forth he that would be called the bread of life. Now, why would it be Bethlehem Ephrathah? Because it was at Ephrathah, very near this tower of Ephrathah, that Rachel, the mother of the last two sons of Israel, the mother of Benjamin, would die giving birth to him. She called him Benai, which is to say the son of my sorrow. But the father changed his name to Benjamin, which is son of my right hand. But the mother of Israel, or part of Israel, died in the same place that Mary, the virgin, would give birth to the Savior of the world. How befitting that the 12 such as even the 12 prophets, fit into that mold that is called God's perfect plan. Now, the book of Micah, a wonderful book, and it tells of those things. I like, and I'll conclude on Micah with the 18th verse. Who is a God like unto thee? Speaking of our Father, remember, who is like God? Who is like our Father? And we read in that 18th verse of the 7th chapter, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant? Do you know who the remnant is? That's God's election. That's those that He has set aside, that He pardons your sins. When you're doing His work, you hear me many times say that a multitude good works will bring about forgiveness for a multitude of sins or our shortfallings. But who is like this God that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgressions, passes by them, lets them go, forgives them of the remnant of His heritage? Do you know your heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. You understand that? He doesn't grudgingly say, oh, I guess I'll forgive you for that. He joyfully forgives. He loves you on repentance. And there's nothing that unusual about that. Excuse me. Well, when a child comes to its mother and says, Mother, I'm sorry. The big old tears just roll, and the little thing says, I didn't mean to hurt you. And that mother will reach out and grab that child and love it and pull it to her. But when you say the same thing to Father, who has far more compassion than a human being could ever have, such as a mother, father, or child, do you think He does not joyfully say, come here, darling. Let me hold you a moment. Hey, it's going to be all right. I have mercy, unmerited favor through grace. We don't merit it, but He gives us the favor, and it pleases Him to do it. Now, the book of Micah, who is like Yahweh? No one. We have a wonderful Father. We have such a loving Father, a forgiving Father, a Father that, if you understand your heritage, gives you blessings. And you do well. You do so well with those blessings. Why? He's in charge. He's in control. All right, let's move right along to Nahum. Nahum, you will remember that Christ spent much of His time in the city of Capernaum. Well, Capernaum means, it actually comes from Nahum. It means the city of Nahum. But Nahum means compassionate, or it means counselor. And I like to put it together and use both definitions and call Him the compassionate counselor. For He does give us counsel in His Word. And if you understand, you see the compassion in it also, as we just observed the prior book in Micah. Now, we have the burden of Nineveh discussed here, back to the Ninevites again, and of course that captivity, and you will remember that many of these books were, some were before the captivity, some during, and some afterwards, whereby we can get a better view and a profile, gaze at that is about to happen. And what a comfort it is. And this tells us, again, of that burden that God would bring forth to the Ninevites. Even though they accepted salvation, we know probably why they did. It was not necessarily because they loved God, but because they worshiped the fish god, something that doesn't last. And many times if you're playing church, you have an altar call and so forth. And unfortunately, many times, that doesn't last either. By Monday morning, it begins to fall away. And really, God tells us, as he continues on through this book of Nahum, this compassionate counselor, how that you must be careful, such as in chapter 3, of our enemies, where you seek a comforter, that there's only one comforter, and that is God himself. And he speaks of the various nations, many of them that will be in the one world system, even in this end generation. And what a precious book. Again, Nahum. Not a very long prophecy, again, but a beautiful prophecy. I think I will close with the 18th verse of the third chapter in that great book of Nahum. The shepherd slumber, that's to say the ministers, O king of Assyria, thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. It's God's promise. In other words, they're going to die. Our captors will fall away. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Our enemies shall have no healer, for their idols cannot heal them. But we have a healer. We have Almighty God. And how precious he is that he comes to us, that he loves us. And I suppose that really sets the stage for the next book, Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk in the Hebrew tongue means embrace, and God does embrace us. He embraces us in this counsel that he lays forth in this book of Habakkuk, this minor prophet that foretells you of the coming, even if you would, of the Babylon of the book of Revelation, of how that it would come into being, how that we would stand against it, how even that we would be delivered up. And then probably one of the most beautiful prayers in chapter 3. It's a psalm, in a sense. In the Hebrew tongue, a siganoth, which is to say a crying aloud of the warning that Babylon and all its wares would come forth. But then, again, as I closed in the prior books in chapter 3, I want to read a special verse that just stands out for me. And I want you to always remember it. It's the 13th verse. Well, let's take the 12th so that the stage is set. The threshing, the judgment, it's coming. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. We have a jealous God, all right? But look at the mercy now, 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Even for salvation with thine anointed, thou woundedest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundations upon the neck. Sheila. In other words, our Father, if you study his words, the enemy has no surprises for you. And our Father will destroy them. And our Father will give us the victory. All right, let's move right on then, if we may, into Zephaniah. Oh, what a beautiful book. And again, the title sets the stage. Zephaniah in the Hebrew tongue means hidden of Yah. In other words, God's hidden first fruits, God's hidden election, those that are hidden even in the Word of God from the enemy, not that they have to hide, but are protected by the living God. And it is God's promise to the election that the bad guys don't win. As an example, verse 3 of chapter 1, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea. And the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. That can only pertain to one time, and that's that great miraculous change at that seventh trump. And in a sense, that's what Zephaniah does. It brings in that promise, and it brings it so close that you can taste it. Have you ever heard that old figure of speech? You can just almost taste it. All right. Now, for the sake of time, let's go on into the next book, Haggai. Haggai means feast or festival, and when you come near the end, we have something to be festive about, to feast about. This old man, this is after the captivity, incidentally, and this old man looks around, and the people that were supposed to go back and build up the temple, build God's house and all that, they hadn't worked for 10 years. There it sit, just the foundation hardly laid out. But, oh man, they had built themselves beautiful panel houses. And he tells them to consider, which means stop and think. Here you're sitting in these beautiful panel houses. Where's God's house? And then probably one of the most beautiful prophecies in the Word of God, if you have understanding of Zerubbabel, which is a Hebrew name and an individual that means born in Babel, but coming out. And that this Zerubbabel would build, that would finish that temple. And God even gave him, made Zerubbabel as the signet of his ring, meaning he can seal things in God's word. And I'm going to carry right on through into Zechariah, which means remembered of Yah, meaning I'm coming back, I remember you, I'm jealous, I'm coming back, I'm going to claim you. And Zechariah is so full of wonderful prophecies, the four hidden dynasties in chapter 1 that are the enemies of our people to this day. The four carpenters, those four that God would choose, that if you have those four bits of knowledge and wisdom, with eyes to see, ears to hear, a soul that obeys, and a spirit that is the intellect that is intelligent with the wisdom of God, we will defeat Satan. And then in chapter 2, we hear of Christ. We hear of the defeat, even in 3, of Satan. How Satan, standing on the right hand to resist him, didn't do him any good. But that there would be a stone that would have 7 pairs of eyes, which is symbolic of God's 7,000 elect. 7 in biblical numerics, meaning spiritual completeness. Do you have eyes to see? Some of you know you have a destiny, and you've known there was more to God's word since you were a child and you'd been taught. Listen up. Chapter 4 speaks of those two witnesses. The two witnesses that will stand in the end time, letting you know. And we're going to go back all the way to Jonah, those 3 days, when those two witnesses die in the Patha, the arena or street in Jerusalem. In 3.5 days, Christ will return. Do you know the second then? Not necessarily. But you certainly know the season down to the day. That is to say, 3 days before the end. 3.5 days before the end, you're going to know. But Zerubbabel shows this menorah, which is a 7-stem light, with those 7 lights reflecting the Word of God, which is to say, his election, his first fruit. And what feeds those 7,000 other than these two witnesses? As Almighty God brings in his glory, and they lead on. Chapter 5, remember, told us of that old sister Babylon that would fly off halfway between heaven and earth and sit there saying, fly on up and meet me. Fly on up and meet me and jump in my basket. And unfortunately, that lie is taught in many churches. And God said, make a sign 30 by 15 and fly it over the whole earth and warn people. And then in chapter 6, he gives us that wonderful prophecy at how that one of the two brothers, the brother to the north, which was to say Esau, would fall. Esau is Rush of today, the system that is. The horses and their color that went forth, the red horse, was not present, which means war. That communism would fall without one shot being fired. That prophecy came to pass within this past year, that prophecy of that 6th chapter. And again, the return of Christ in the 13th verse. What a beautiful book, that book of Zechariah, remembered of Yah, remembered by him. But it is that time. What a precious book. And then, of course, Malachi, the last before John. For John the Baptist was a prophet also. Many people say that Malachi was the last. Malachi meaning my messenger. And his messenger, of course, Elijah. And the great promise that before that great day of the Lord, that Elijah would return and that the truth would go forth whereby the hearts, that is to say the minds of the children, would be returned back to the fathers, plural, meaning the truth sometimes turns a heart back to the false father, because it's going to drive the, they can't stand the truth. They can't stand to hear God's word taught. And they're going to stick to the traditions of men, and their father happens to be the false one. But some have eyes to see and ears to hear. And they're drawn to the other father, which is to say the only father, for there is only one God. There is only one supreme being, ultimate, and that is to say our Father the Creator. He remembers you. He sends his messenger. He sent 12 of them in the minor prophets and many others in the major prophets to teach you, to counsel you, to love you. What a beautiful set of works, the minor prophets. I hope you've enjoyed them as much as I've enjoyed teaching them. They are precious. They're better than reading tomorrow's newspaper. All right, bless your hearts. I want you to listen something for a moment, won't you please?